want to speak of the church's blessing in contrast with Israel. And so perhaps we could begin by looking at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Then could we turn over also to the one we read before in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And the 19th verse. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, for unto ye do well if ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy in the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We also turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And another passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Pardon me, Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 1. For this cause I fall a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same promise, of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Well, I just read a few of these scriptures to show how distinct and different is the blessing of the church in connection with our place in contrast with the blessing of Israel. We notice in the Old Testament that God made certain promises to the nation of Israel, and as far as their own works were concerned, they forfeited every right to blessing. But God is going to finally bring them into blessing, bless them on the earth, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But all the promises that were made to them had to do with the earth. The Sabbath was God's pledge of rest to the earth. When they were brought into the land, it was a land where they could find plenty, but they were all earthly blessings that were promised to them. And they forfeited that. And so we know that they have been set aside for the time being, and God has taken up the church. And the blessings that are given to us are not earthly blessings, but heavenly blessings. Now, it's to understand these two things that helps us to understand the whole picture of God's ways in connection with man upon the earth. And that is that God has these two distinct purposes. The purpose to bless Israel and other nations in connection with Israel on the earth, and also that he has a distinct, separate purpose to bless the church, and that our blessings are heavenly. And it's the confusing of these things that has made so many people misunderstand so much in the Bible, and has led to all kinds of confusion. People expecting certain things that were promised to Israel, and when they didn't receive them, they were quite upset. Whereas the promises that are made to Israel are distinct and different from those promises that are made to us, being part of the bride of Christ. And as we have here in Ephesians 1, blessed with all spiritual blessings, not in an earthly Canaan, no, in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. That's where our blessings are. Israel's, as I say, were in that land that God promised to them, and he told them that it would be theirs, and he would give it to them. When the enemy possessed it, he said, "It's my land." He tells us the Lord is there, and he is going to fulfill those promises that he had made through Christ. But let us not confuse these promises of earthly blessing for Israel with that which is promised for the church, and that which is held out to us. So we can see here that he tells us that these blessings are heavenly, and then he also tells us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now when the time comes to bless Israel and the nations, and that occasion is brought before us in the 25th chapter of Matthew, there we find that they inherited the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Because their blessings were earthly, their blessing on the earth was from the foundation of the world. That is, they were going to enjoy from the hand of God blessings on the earth as he had promised. But the blessings for the church were purposed before the foundation of the earth. God had this distinct purpose before the foundation of the earth, because we were predestinated to have that place in association with the Lord Jesus up there. And because we occupy such a place of nearness to him, because we're part of his bride, it tells us that he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. The man has a wife whom he loves very much. He tells her what are his plans and purposes. He tells her what plans he has, even if it has to do with other people. He still tells her. And she shares a place of intimacy and nearness with him. And it is seeing this that it helps us to understand what we have in Ephesians. Seeing we occupy this marvelous place, being part of the bride of Christ, he brings us intimately into all the plans and purposes that he has. Tells us what is the future. And so it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Adam was placed as the first man at the head of that first creation. He failed. And so now God reveals a purpose that he has. And that is that he is going to bring everything that he has planned, not through Adam, but through the second man and the last Adam. And so when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, Mary thought that he was the gardener. Mary thought that he was the one who was just at that time going to set things right, turn this world, so to speak, into a beautiful garden. But the Lord Jesus said to Mary, "No, Mary, you have to learn to know me in a new way. I'm going up there. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." Did you ever wonder what that verse meant? "Yet now henceforth know we him no more." But we still know him. Yes, but we have to learn to know him in a new way. Now that is, after the flesh, he came here, and he was the one who was born into this world to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, but they rejected him. They wouldn't have him. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." The kingdom was postponed, and now we don't know him after the flesh. We don't know him, so to speak, as the one who is going to bring in the blessing that Israel is looking for. That's not our hope. But we know him as the one who's gone up there and has brought us into association with himself. God is our Father. We are part of the bride. So this is Christianity. This is something new. Another thing that we find commonly in Christendom is a misunderstanding of the book of the Psalms. And so Christendom takes up the book of the Psalms, and because it brings before us the desires and feelings of the godly, they use these as though they were the expressions of Christians in this present dispensation. Now, you'll never find in the book of the Psalms any mention of God as our Father. You won't even find the assurance of salvation. You'll find such verses as "Cast and put not thy servant away in anger," and "Cast him not away from thy presence." You'll find expressions like this: "Blessed be the Lord who teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight, so that a bow of steel is broken on my hands." These were all the feelings, the exercises of an earthly people before redemption was accomplished. Well, now, did we not get a great deal of blessing out of the Psalms? Oh, yes. But we must always remember that it has to do with an earthly people. Now, Israel's God is ours, and so we can get much blessing for our souls from the Psalms, but we're not in the same position as those about whom the Psalms are written. I sometimes use an illustration like this. Supposing I was to be adopted into the family of a certain man, and I know that he had a servant who served him very well, and wrote a book about his experiences with his master. And so I think I'd like to read this book because it describes the experiences of this man with his master. And I read it with great interest. I get a tremendous insight into the kind of man it is who's going to be my father. But he always addresses him as sir. He always speaks about his, we'll say, a little house that he has on the property. And sometimes he even feared that perhaps he might be dismissed by his master. And so the time comes that I'm brought into the family of this man, and instead of addressing him as father, I address him as mister. Oh, he said to me, "Why?" He addressed me as mister. "Well," I said, I read a book that was written by a servant, and I noticed he spoke very respectfully to you, and he called you mister, and so I thought that that's the way I should address you." Well, he said, "You're in the family, though, and I want you to address me as father." Then one day when I was displeased and I say, "Are you going to send me away? Are you going to dismiss me?" "Oh, no," he said. why did you say that? Well, I read that book. Isn't the book true? Oh, yes, he said it's true. But you have to distinguish that certain things in that book would only apply to a servant, not to a son. Cohen one day asked him if he's going to build a little house for me on the property. Always said, you're going to live in the Father's house. Now, I've heard Christians say, well, how will I know when I read the Psalms? What parts of it apply to me and what parts apply to Israel? How would you know when you read that book? What parts you could read with interest because they reveal the character of your new Father, or what parts would apply to yourself? Well, if you understood the relationship, if you understood the place you were brought into, it would be very easy for you to distinguish what part would apply to you and what part would not. No, brethren, we have the Spirit of God, whereby we say, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God sets before us very clearly that we are not in the same position as Israel before God. Israel's God is ours. It's not a different person. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus of the New. God is our Father, and it is the same blessed person. But he has revealed himself to us in a new way. And it's understanding this that brings us into the full liberty and blessing of Christianity. It's entering into it, and it's confusing those two things that is the cause of so much confusion in Christendom. Because people will take the scriptures of the Old Testament that have to do with the earthly people and with their earthly hopes, a physical building, and praise that was offered on instruments, and they'll use all this and confuse it with the place that we're brought into, a spiritual building, offering up spiritual sacrifices and our place before God as his children. Well, in Ephesians 1, the Spirit of God is bringing before us this wonderful place that we are brought into, and seeing we're in this place of nearness, he tells us what is his purpose, and tells us how through the work of Christ, the same work that is going to secure blessing for Israel has secured blessing for us. The work that is will fit those who dwell upon the earthly, in the earthly kingdom, is the same work that is our title to the heavenly one. The seventh chapter of Revelation gives the song of the earthly ones, or the praise, as you say, of the earthly ones. And it says, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The fifth chapter of Revelation gives the heavenly singing. And they're singing to the same person and about the same precious blood. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, where it tells us there, and I just like to mention the way this reads in the other translation because it makes it clearer. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. The other translation, this is the way it reads. We have also the prophetic word made surer. And then the 20th verse. Knowing this verse, that I may not just quote it word for word. Knowing this verse, that the interpretation of no prophecy of Scripture is to be had from its immediate interpretation. And the scope of no prophecy of Scripture is to be had from its immediate interpretation. And the point is just this. When he says the prophetic word made sure, God had made all those promises to Israel. And when Paul preached and said Israel is set aside, God is doing a different work now. He is gathering out the church to be the bride of Christ. But then the godly of Israel said, well, what about those promises? Has God forgotten them? No, he said, God hasn't forgotten them. They're all going to be fulfilled. And they've been made sure to us because we saw the one who is going to fulfill those promises to Israel glorified on the mount. And we saw Moses and Elias there. And we heard the Father's voice bearing witness who this person was. No, he said, God is going to fulfill all these prophecies. They're all made more sure because Christ has come. Redemption is accomplished. They could never be fulfilled with Israel's faithfulness, but they will be fulfilled because of the Son. And Peter said, we have a little preview of the kingdom up on the mount. It's all made sure to us. But he said, you'll never understand the scope of prophecy unless you take it in connection with the whole revelation of God's ways. We have to take the prophecy in connection with the full, complete revelation of God's ways. And the full, complete revelation of God's ways brings in the blessing of the church in this present period. Then we might ask the question, well, why then, if these things were in the purposes of God, were they not mentioned in the Old Testament? So, and the Spirit of God answers this very clearly by telling us that in the Old Testament this was hid from ages and from generations, that it was a secret hidden in God and not made known until Paul was caught up to the third heaven and it was revealed to him. He said, don't expect to find it in the Old Testament. You'll find space for it, but you'll not find the mention of it. When I say you'll find space for it, you'll find that there was a period when God says that destruction was determined upon Jerusalem. You find a gap between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th. And that gap, we learn in Christianity, is almost 2,000 years. We find that James spoke of it. He said, after this I will take the tabernacle of David that is fallen down, and I will build it up. And then he speaks of the blessing of the nations and of the Gentiles afterwards. He said, you'll find a gap that they're looking for it, but you won't find the revelation of it. It'd be just like a sentence that had a parenthesis in it. And somebody had put a blot over the parenthesis. And you read the sentence, and the sentence seemed quite complete without it, but you said there's something to go in that parenthesis. I wonder what it is. You read the sentence, and the sentence is quite complete without the parenthesis, but you say there's something more there. I wonder what it is. God left room for the parenthesis, but he never told what the parenthesis was until Paul was caught up to the third heaven and received this wonderful revelation. And then he shows this sudden clash with the Old Testament. He said, I'm not revealing a different person to you. Israel's God is ours. He said, I'm not revealing something to you that won't fit in with the things that were revealed in the Old Testament. He said, in fact, you'll not understand the Old Testament until you see that this has to fit in. And then I might also mention the types of the Old Testament. It's lovely to see the type and the shadow of these things. So we find that when Joseph came to his brethren with a message from his father, they put him in a pit and sold him to the Midianites, and he was carried down to Egypt. And while he was rejected by his brethren, they went on with things in Canaan, and there he was in the prison in Egypt, and he took a Gentile bride, and then he was exalted up to be Lord of Egypt. And then his brethren come down, and they get blessing. Well, what a beautiful picture. The Lord Jesus was rejected by his brethren. He was cast into prison. He went back to glory, and the heavens now conceal him. God has made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, said Peter. Hebrews says, we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And while the people were starving back in the land, Joseph was Lord of Egypt with plenty of corn, and his Gentile bride was enjoying all of his side. And there they were, starving. Then they come down and see the one whom they rejected. Because now the Lord of Egypt, and he said, come dwell by me, and you'll have plenty. The restoration of Israel. You find the same with Moses. Moses came to deliver the people. And what did they do? Thrust him away and said, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" Just as they said to the Lord Jesus, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar." So he went to the backside of the desert. He was hidden from his people. The burdens got harder and harder. That's the history of Israel. Just like Joseph's brethren there, they were in a famine while there was plenty in Egypt. And so in Moses' time, there they were growing under the burdens. And Moses comes back, and he's their deliverer. But what happened during his absence? He also took a Gentile bride. He had a son whose name was, means at least, a stranger here. And so when he came back, he made himself known to his brethren, and he delivered them. And he brought them out and brought them to that good land. Well, what beautiful types we have in the Old Testament. But this was all a secret hidden God. It shows, as James said in the 15th of Acts, he said, "Know unto God are all his works from eternity." He said God doesn't have to have an afterthought. He doesn't have to change his mind and try something different. He said he knew this all before. It's all planned and purposed before. He just didn't tell the secret. He didn't tell the secret until his own time came. And when we see this, we see the distinctness of God's ways with Israel and with the church. Now I might say again that all our blessings are heavenly. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Now this might seem a little difficult for us to understand why it was that in the early part of the Acts there was tongues, and there was healing, and there were signs, which we don't see today. Well, let me say this, that being a heavenly people, signs do not have their place properly in Christianity. But it was necessary at the introduction of Christianity that, as we are told in Hebrews, God confirmed the word with signs following. When Israel rejected their Messiah, then the Lord Jesus went and he was crucified and he went up on high. It was necessary for the message to be preached to them to show them that the one whom they rejected was really the one who was going to bring in signs of the restitution of all things. And so in the early part of the Acts, we see signs and wonders done in Christ's name to show that that one whom they crucified is really the one who is going to bring about the promised blessing for Israel. There was no promise of the continuance of those signs and wonders. But it was a confirmation to the nation to show them, leaving them without excuse, that the one whom they crucified now had gone up on high. And as Peter said in the early part of Acts, these things were done in his name so that they might know that the one whom they crucified was now Lord and Christ. But they not only had rejected Christ, but they rejected the message of grace and resurrection. But those signs became proof to them that there was power displayed in the name of that risen Savior. Another thing in connection with the gift of tongues, God was showing them that consequent upon their rejection, blessing was to reach out beyond the nation of Israel. Because in the Old Testament, God was dealing with one particular nation. Salvation is of the Jews. But when the Lord Jesus was rejected, now God shows to that guilty nation that he's not going to confine the blessing to their nation. The blessing is to go out beyond. And the gift of tongues in the early part of the Acts was a proof to them that blessing was to reach beyond the limits of Israel. But let me say again that signs and wonders are not for that which characterizes Christianity. We are a heavenly people, and our blessings are spiritual blessings and there was no promise that these things would continue. And in the 8th chapter of Romans, for instance, it says, likewise also the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. It doesn't say the Spirit removes our infirmities. He didn't remove Paul's. There's no promise. Paul said, Trophimus, have I left at Miletus sick? There's no promise in Christianity that because we are saved that God is going to heal us, or that there are going to be these signs of power that were seen in the early part of the Acts. But what is seen is a spiritual power in the Christian that is a spiritual power in the Christian that is able to be a testimony for Christ in the midst of all these adverse conditions of the world. And so here the Christian on the sick bed, God could display his power and take him out, but his power is going to be displayed when the Lord Jesus comes and takes us to heaven. Now, as far as Israel is going to be concerned, the display of God's power is going to be who healeth all thy diseases. It is going to be as we have in the end of, I think it's the 32nd of Isaiah, the inhabitant of the land shall not say in that day I am sick. No, there will be a wonderful display of God's power in removing sickness from the earth. But God won't have to remove sickness from heaven. It never entered there. And that's where our home is, brethren. When Israel get to their land and are blessed through Christ, all those things that afflicted them, those diseases and so on, will be taken away. But for us, when the Lord Jesus gives the shout, we'll be beyond them all. We'll leave them all behind. Sickness and sorrow will never enter that place. There should be no more sickness, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. But down here, we're part of a growing creation. Now, I don't want to say that the Lord doesn't answer prayer. He does. He does. And that very interesting passage in James shows us that God does answer prayer. And just as in the time of Israel's utter failure, God heard the prayer of Elijah, and he manifested his power in a day when the nation was in a divided state, and God still answers prayer. Blessed go to him in all our needs, but let us not expect or claim earthly blessings. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. That is where our blessings are. Now let us turn to the 16th chapter of Matthew, and we'll see the Lord making the first mention of the church. Matthew chapter 16. And verse 13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, others Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here we find the Lord Jesus rejected by the nation. They had committed the unpardonable sin. They had attributed his works to the power of Satan. What could be worse? They, as it were, said, we know these are works of power. We can't deny them. But the only thing we can say is, they're not of God, they're of the power of Satan. What further testimony could be given? The Lord Jesus had the testimony of John. He had the testimony of the Scriptures. He had the testimony of his own perfect life. He had the testimony of these works of power. And when they couldn't deny any of this, then they resorted to that awful, unpardonable crime of saying it's by the power of Satan. That's why it says it's unpardonable. In that sense, the unpardonable sin can't be committed today, because the Lord Jesus is not here. The works of power are not manifested. When they reject me, they reject an imperfect person. But when they rejected Christ, they rejected a perfect person. They rejected a perfect testimony. And so, when he was rejected, that was the unpardonable sin. Now the Lord Jesus goes up to the very tip of the land, and he said to the disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they spoke of the Old Testament prophets. Now the Lord reveals to Peter, for the first time, something new. He said something new is going to take place. "I will build my church." That is, the nation was about to be set aside. Something new was to begin. "I will build, not I have built, but I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That is, not one who has been brought into that church, not one living stone in the building, will be ever removed by all the powers of darkness. They'll never be able to pluck one sheep out of the hand of Christ. That blessed work that he's doing is a permanent and abiding work. And so he tells Peter, the word Peter means stone. He said, "Peter, you're one of the stones." Peter laid hold of this, and then his epistle, he mentioned to the other believers, he said, he also, as living Peter that could be, he also is living Peter, living stones. He says, "I'm one, you're one too." And he said, "We're living stones in this spiritual building." And that is what the church is. It's not a physical building like the temple was. It's a spiritual building. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings. And down here, we're not promised these earthly things. God provides for us, just as a country prepares and provides for its ambassador, but it never makes its ambassador a citizen of the country where he's there representing. No, and God will never make us citizens of earth. We don't belong here. We're just ambassadors here. And isn't it lovely that we have the privilege of representing him here? But we don't belong here. We just don't belong here. And all our blessings, just like the ambassador from the United States who's up in Canada, he's not a property owner. He's there representing his country. And when his term of office is over, he goes back home. Comes to your country here. His home is here. His possessions are here. His needs are provided for up there. But he comes back, and this is his home. And that's our position here in this world. We don't belong here. We belong to heaven. The Lord announces this new thing. And just a mention of this 19th verse, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The character of things in earth was to take on, a different order. That is, it would be, during the Lord's absence, the kingdom of heaven in mystery. That is, there would be a part of the earth that would own the rule of the heavens, even though the king was absent. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. And who was the one who was chosen to be the first to announce the message to both Jew and Gentile? Well, it was Peter. Never think that these are the keys of heaven. It doesn't talk about the keys of heaven. There are no keys to heaven. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the door." He said, "Neither is there salvation in any other. There's salvation through Christ and Christ only." But Peter had the privilege of being the first one to announce the glad tidings and in that sense open the door so that Jew and Gentile could come in to these wonderful privileges during the absence of Christ. It's only salvation, it's only new birth that actually makes us part of the kingdom of heart. But there is a sphere on earth that is called the kingdom of heaven, a place of profession And Peter is mentioned in this way as giving the keys, not the keys of the church, not the keys of heaven. Let's not confuse this, but the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say, the part of the earth where the rule of the heavens is on in the absence of the king until he returns again. But in the church was something new. That which was the Lord was going to do, I will build my church. Now, when did this begin? When did this marvelous event take place that the Lord Jesus began to build his church? Well, it was on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down, and if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, to save time, I won't read in Acts chapter 2. Read in 1 Corinthians 12. And verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, just to mention what happened on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down, and all those who were present there in that occasion, that 120 in the upper room, the Spirit of God indwelled their bodies, and the Spirit of God also filled the house where they were sitting. And if I were asked what it is that characterizes this present period, I would say it's the presence of the Spirit of God here upon earth as a divine person. In the Old Testament, God made himself known to Israel as Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, and he's going to bless them, and they will acknowledge the blessing in and through Christ. But when the Lord Jesus came, God spoke in Son, and when he was walking through this world, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. And when the Lord Jesus went up on high, he sent down the Spirit. And the Spirit of God is here upon earth now as a divine person. He is here gathering out a bride for Christ. And what takes place when one believes the gospel? Well, he is by the receiving Christ as his Savior, he's indwelled by the Spirit of God, and believers together are made into one body, no longer individuals, but made fellow members of the body of Christ. The baptism of the Spirit, I might say, in the Scripture is never spoken of as an individual thing. It's always spoken of in a collective way. The indwelling of the Spirit is looked upon as an individual thing. My own body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. But when it says we're all baptized into one body, it means that by the baptism of the Spirit of God, believers, Jews and Gentiles, are formed into one body, and that is the body of Christ. Now, on the day of Pentecost, the ones who were brought in were all Jews, Jewish proselytes, that is, ones who had accepted Judaism from among the nations. But then, if one could speak in this way, Peter used the second key when he preached in the house of Cornelius, and there we have the gathering in of the Gentiles. And there again we have the mention of the baptism of the Spirit in Acts chapter 11. It says in Acts 11, the same words about the baptism of the Spirit. Because, if I can put it this way, on the day of Pentecost, God formed the church, but he must give one more opportunity to that guilty nation. And so before bringing in the Gentile, he caused the message to be proclaimed through Peter that if they would repent, God would send Jesus. But they rejected that, and now, not until then, comes out that wonderful secret that was in the heart of God, that marvelous secret, and we find the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we find the bringing in of the Gentile, and then Saul of Tarsus becomes the instrument to tell this wonderful secret that was in the heart of God, that the Gentiles should be brought in as heirs and of the same body in Christ. And now, when I spoke of the blessing of Israel, I want to make this very clear, that when a Jew or one of Israel accepts the gospel today, his hopes are not earthly, his hopes are heavenly. There are only three companies on the earth today, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. They are God's earthly people who rejected their Messiah. They're beloved for the Father's sake, but they're enemies for the gospel's sake. Yes, they're God's earthly people, but they're set aside. And then there's the Gentile, the unbelieving Gentile, and then there's the Church of God. And when a Gentile believes the gospel, he's no longer looked upon before God as being a Gentile. When a Jew believes the gospel, he's no longer looked upon as being a Jew. They're both baptized by one Spirit into one body. And this amazing, this blessed truth has taken place, that now there's one body, and everyone indwelled by the Spirit of God is made a member of the body of which Christ is the head in glory. It's an entirely new thing. That's what the Lord spoke of when he said, new wine must be put into new bottles. It's quite striking there what the Lord Jesus said. He said that no man having drunk of the old wine straightway desireth the new, for he said the old is better. What does that mean? Why does the Lord say, no man having drunk the old wine? Well, can I put it this way? The whole system of Judaism had an appeal to man in the flesh. It had a beautiful appeal. That grand temple, that fine singing, those robes, those priests going around, everything that would appeal to the senses. And the nation of Israel were slow to give this up. It was very appealing. Christendom has borrowed a little bit of it and carried it into Christianity. And many, many true believers, members of the body of Christ, are associated with systems where they have quite a bit of this sort of thing. And when they come to a simple meeting where there is only the new wine, nothing of that which was in Judaism, they say, oh, this is dull. Where's the organ? Where's the choir? Oh, your building's playing. They don't straightway desire the new. Why? Well, because there was a great appeal in all those old things, and one who has become accustomed to them likes them. God was so patient with Israel that he waited 40 years before he destroyed their temple. From the crucifixion of Christ until the destruction of Jerusalem was 40 years, a period of testing. And God gave them opportunity to leave that old thing that had such an appeal and to come out side of the camp to a rejected Christ, to leave all that behind, to offer spiritual sacrifices, and to see that the temple was a spiritual temple, to see their blessings were heavenly, and this prepared them, shall I say, to break with the whole thing. They lost their land, they lost their temple, they lost their sacrifices, everything. As it says in Hosea, they'll abide many days without a priest, without an anthem, without a sacrifice. That is, when they were slow to give it up, God waited, and then he finally destroyed the whole thing, and he said, now you'll have to enjoy the new wine. But what did Christendom do? Oh, they said, let's revive the old thing. Let's raise it up again, and have some of this that was so appealing. And that's what has been happening. The old thing has been introduced into Christianity, but there's an entirely new thing, a new thing. We are members of the body of Christ. We have heavenly hopes. We have a heavenly position. Our citizenship is in heaven. The head of the body is in heaven. And what is the expression of it? Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and we'll see the expression of it in the Lord's Supper. Verse 15. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now we are made members of the body of Christ by the indwelling of the Spirit of God. When one believes the gospel, he's indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, and he's made a member of the body of Christ. What is the expression of this? There are many members of the body of Christ that never gave expression to it. Just like if a marriage ceremony took place, and the two people are pronounced man and wife. But now there is a relationship that exists between them that is the expression of the fact that they are man and wife. And so, what is the expression of the place that we have been brought into? It is what we have here. It's breaking bread as members of the body of Christ. And this is very lovely. I might mention here, and perhaps I've mentioned before, but maybe it's worth repeating here, that it is most interesting that the cup comes first and then the loaf here. Now, when the Lord instituted the feast, he broke the bread first and then passed in the cup after. But in 1 Corinthians 10, where we have the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper as the expression of the unity of the body of Christ, it's quite interesting that we have the cup coming first. And I just suggest, I enjoy this thought, that when we think of coming to the Lord's table, there is a feeling, just like I come to your table for a meal, I won't enjoy the meal unless I'm thoroughly relaxed there. If I feel I'm fit to be at your table, I can sit and relax and enjoy the meal. But if I don't just feel thoroughly relaxed, I will not just enjoy the meal. And so, isn't this lovely? When the Lord brings us to his table in this wonderful place of nearness, he first of all tells us of that which speaks of the blood of Christ. And so, as connected with Hebrews 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We come into his presence, the blood has made us perfectly fit. We could not be more fit than we are. The blood of Christ has made us fit. And then tells us here, we being many are one bread, one body, we're all partakers of that one bread. Some Christians have a little problem over whether it should be unleavened bread. I just mentioned this, but I don't think that they had unleavened bread in their homes even on the day of Pentecost. When the Lord instituted the feast, it is quite possible and very, very likely that it was unleavened bread. But on the day of Pentecost, if you read about it in the Old Testament, you'll find this, that they were to take out of their houses two loaves baked with leaven. And this was the Pentecostal loaf, baked with leaven. And so when they first began to break bread in the church, why, they must have had the leavened bread. And why? Why would it be leavened? Well, because there is a new meaning to the loaf beyond what the Lord Jesus put upon it when he passed it to them first of all. That is, he said, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. His own body given in death for us. But when we have the one loaf on the table, it symbolizes also something else. And what does it symbolize? We, being many, are one bread, one body. And so just as on the Pentecostal occasion, the loaf was baking with leaven, so isn't it lovely, brethren, that we can come into his presence, cleansed by his precious blood, and we can sit there with that horrible old nature still in us and remember him. if we couldn't do it, none of us could break bread at all. Because we all still have it. But it was to be bacon with leaven. The old nature is not to be active, you know. It's to be in the place of death, figured in the bacon with leaven. But isn't it a lovely thing that I can sit there in the Lord's presence, as I did this morning, and know that all my sins are put away, and that although I had the old nature still in me, that I was there as a member of His body, in a place. And so I broke bread, not merely as a forgiven sinner, but as a member of the body of Christ. What a privilege. And one has often said that I don't believe a Christian really enjoys the remembrance of the Lord as he should until he realizes that we do break bread as members of the body of Christ. Pardon me using an illustration I did the other night, but just illustrated, I often think of Rahab the harlot. She was a poor, sinful woman in the city of Jericho. But then, as she put her faith in the God of Israel, she put the scarlet line in the window. She was sheltered from the judgment. She was forgiven. But there's more to the story. She was brought into the royal line of Israel. She married Salmon, and you'll find her name in the lineage of Christ in Genesis and Matthew 1. Now, she's brought into an entirely new position. Not only forgiven and sheltered, but she's brought into this position. She can actually sit at the table with royalty. She can sit down there, and I've sometimes said, supposing she looked across the table to her new husband and said, "Well, it's wonderful to be a forgiven harlot." What would he say? Well, he'd say, "Well, you're certainly forgiven, but you're far more than that to me. You're far more than that. As far as I'm concerned, now that's gone forever, and I look upon you as the bride of my choice." Oh, brethren, isn't it lovely? We are forgiven. We're fitted through the blood. But you can sit at the Lord's table and hear Him say to you, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." Oh, you say, "But I've got a miserable old nature within." God sees that in the place of death, too. What a place we're brought into. This is Christianity. This is the place we're brought into. The Lord gave the remembrance, but not until the truth of the church was revealed to Paul could we get the full blessed meaning of the remembrance of the Lord, that we can gather and remember Him as members of His body. Well, we have this privilege until He comes. Christendom, alas, has got occupied with just the one side of it, the remembrance of the Lord. That's very blessed. And I'm sure that each one of us did remember the Lord's suffering, but if you just like Rahab, never thinking of her place of nearness, only of her husband, and that he married her when she was such a little character. But he wanted her also to enjoy a new place. And brethren, the Lord wants us to know the two things, that He picked us up as brands from the burning, that He picked us up in our sins, but He's brought us nigh. He's brought us nigh. We're in this place of nearness. And the expression, I say, of this marvelous truth is in breaking bread as members of His body. Any wonder that Satan opposes such a testimony? Any wonder that he tries his best to spoil such a testimony? I believe it's very dear to the heart of Christ. Well, then what is our hope? I won't take time to turn to the scripture because I'm sure it's well known to us. In 1 Thessalonians 1, it tells us that those young believers were waiting for God's Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks about the Lord coming. Doesn't talk about His feet standing on the Mount of Olives. Speaks about us going up and meeting Him in the air. Isn't He going to come? Aren't His feet going to stand on the Mount of Olives? When He comes for Israel's deliverance, yes. When He comes to bless Israel, He'll come back to this earth, because they're blessed earthly. And He'll put down their enemies, and He'll establish the kingdom in power. But our blessings don't belong here. And so when He comes for us, He's not even going to come to this. He's just going to come and give a shout and say, "I want you to all come up and meet me. Your home's not here." Oh, blessed. We're going to meet him in the air, and he's going to escort us to the Father's house. He's going to lead the singing. He's going to have his rightful place. And before he does anything towards taking possession of this world and setting things right in it, you know what he's going to do? He said, I'm going to have my bride with me before I do it. I'm going to have my bride with me. Just like if you own the house and you're planning to get married, somebody says, why don't you live in the house? You say, well, I'm waiting until I have my bride with me. We'll live in it together. We'll live in it together. Oh, isn't it wonderful, brethren? The Lord Jesus has a right to this earth, and he's going to take his rights to this earth. But he says, I'm not going to do it until I have my bride. Then I'll bring my bride with me, and everybody will have to admire my bride. She'll come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed. And so when that glorious wedding takes place in heaven, the manifestation of all that's been for Christ in our lives will take place, and then he'll come back and display us here. And how long will that beauty that he has placed upon us last? How long will it last? Well, after 1,000 years, the bride is still seen, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. No loss of beauty, no loss of place and perfections, that remains. And that's the hope of the church. So the prophet in the